Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that do for you? Doesn't that give you hope in the face of a tsunami of technology that is beyond us? How do we deal with it? And all of the things that we've been listening to. Doesn't it give you hope to know that Jesus Christ has not changed and that His power is here to be with us and to empower us and to bless us, and not only us, but our children and our grandchildren? That gives us hope. That gives us something to live for. I'm excited about that tonight. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You that You have not left us without a solution. You have given us Jesus. He came in the flesh. He walked among us. He faced all of the temptations that we face. There is nothing new under the sun that He did not face. He's experienced all of the Hebrew writer said, He experienced all of the feelings and affections that we feel. And He came through it all victorious. Not only victorious for Himself, but victorious for each of us here who are pastors, and victorious for all of our flocks back home, and victorious for our children and our grandchildren. And that's the reason that we are here tonight, to celebrate the glory and the power that is ours through Christ. So bless Your word tonight. As we share Your word, we pray, dear Father, that it would go forth in truth and that it would encourage our hearts and strengthen our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The topic before us tonight, I believe in your folders, reads Jesus Christ in the position that you hold. My biggest fear coming up here this evening and sharing this message was, how am I going to introduce the subject to this group of men? And the reason that I hold that fear is that I, some time ago, I was preaching and I shared the principles that I'm going to share with you tonight. I shared there that evening, and this was a men's meeting. It was just the men. I was supposed to address the men and the boys on issues of moral purity. But earlier in the week, I had said, if you have any questions, I'll address whatever subject you want to address. And so there was a question that came in. And I before I went to the subject at hand, I began the evening by saying something like this. Before we go into the main message this evening, I would like to share with you, in response to this question, a few principles that I have gleaned on the subject of spiritual authority. And as soon as the word came out of my mouth, a brother in one of the front benches leaped to his feet, rushed back the aisle, and out the door. I didn't have a chance to even give any kind, he didn't hear anything that I had to say about spiritual authority. And so it is with that reticence that I come before you this evening. But the fact that I'm speaking to a group of pastors, I don't suppose that will happen. But that goes to show how sensitive this subject is in a lot of people. And it grieves me. It really grieves me, because I think we have errors on both sides. And this evening, I want for us to focus on Jesus. And I know if you are, as I am, sitting here listening to these messages, we feel like, how do we implement this? So we're going to go back home to our flocks, and we're going to take this, what we've gleaned, and we want to move the hearts of men. How can I move the hearts of men? How can I move their heart? Now, we could go back and lay down the laws and let the chips fly where they will. We could do that. We could employ that method. And many people do. But I don't want to do that. I don't want to lose any members. I want to move the heart of every brother, every sister. I want us to go lockstep. I want us to find Christ together. I want us to work through this together. And I want us to be unified. I don't want the body of Christ to be divided over this. I want us to be unified. I want us to be drawn together. So do you see that we need a power outside of ourselves? God needs to work. God needs to do a work. God needs to move
First of all, in our hearts, but then in the hearts of every one of our brothers and sisters. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 16. Okay, this is an exchange between Peter and Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter in verse 15. No, I guess we should drop back to 13 to get the whole context. That Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this is a passage of Scripture that it's interesting that it is as controversial as it is. You understand that the Roman Catholics take this passage of Scripture to mean that the church was built upon Peter. Peter was the first pope, and they have this philosophy of succession, of apostolic succession, and they say that the church was built upon Peter. Of course, we can't accept that, and so we read this passage and we say, no, that rock that it's talking about can't be Peter. It has to be Jesus Christ, because we know the church wasn't. We don't embrace the Catholic theology of succession of apostles. So we say, no, that the rock was Jesus Christ. That rock is Christ. That's what the Bible says. But I want us to consider this evening what Jesus may have been saying to Peter. Jesus said to Peter, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I want to suggest to us tonight that what Jesus meant by that is that the church is built upon with men. You're Peter. You're just a man. The church is built with men who are infused with the Spirit of Christ. Could that be a possibility? That the church is built with men who have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them. And so let's stop arguing whether it was Peter or whether it was Christ. Maybe it was the combination, Christ in Peter. We have another verse that says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. So we know that the church is built upon Jesus Christ, and it is also God used the apostles and the prophets in the building up of his church. Now, what I want to share with you this evening, before I go into it very much farther, I need to put a chart. I need to put some things up here on the board. And I hope I have given enough of an introduction that when I start writing, you're not going to get up and run out. That, we're here to magnify Jesus Christ tonight. So why don't we put his name up here at the top? He is the head of the church. He is the Lord of the church. A darker marker. The problem is I only have a red one, and that's not much darker. Unless someone can find a black one somewhere. I agree that would be... Oh, there we go. Thank you. Okay. Now, I'll just tell you what I'm going to do. Before I write the next word, what I would like to do this evening is to dissect this whole thing of authority. Okay? I would like to dissect it. That is, take it apart and look at it. Okay? So, don't get excited. I'm going to dissect it three ways, and there is such a thing as political authority, and we'll come back and define these. And authority. Okay, and then we have what I'm going to call ecclesiastical authority. And then we have what I'm going to call spiritual authority. Excuse my penmanship, but hopefully you can read that. Okay, now that's what I mean by dissecting it. Okay, we've taken it apart. And the church leaders, what kind of authority do they have? Well, we'll take a look at this. What is political authority? Well, political authority in any context, whether it's the government, or it is authority that is given by the people. If I have enough of people on my side, I can get things accomplished. I have political power. I have political authority. Ecclesiastical authority is authority that is given, delegated by the church. The church gives me certain responsibilities, lays certain charges upon me, and that's ecclesiastical authority. And Brother Dale talked about that, how that the Roman Catholic Church has you have priests, you have bishops, you have cardinals, and then you have the Pope and all of the everything in between. Spiritual authority, on the other hand, comes from God. Now, okay, what I want to point out here is that this is not bad to good. Okay, well, as we work our way through the evening, I want you to see how that this is not necessarily bad and this is good, but how that we need to have, if you want to exercise ecclesiastical authority, you've got to have spiritual authority to be able to do that effectively. And we do want to be able to influence people. So the fact that we are influencing people, that is not bad in and of itself. However, okay, we'll work our way through that. If you have political authority, then you have an army. Okay? If you have ecclesiastical authority, you have a scepter. If you have spiritual authority, you have what John called unction or divine anointing. Now, there's a verse in Zechariah 4:6 that fits right into this formula here. What does Zechariah 4:6 say? Not by might, political power, nor by power, ecclesiastical authority, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I want to give you this framework, because we're going to go to the scripture, we're going to look at scriptures and see how this plays itself out. I mean, everything else that we're going to talk about fits into this framework. And one of the things I want to say right up front is that I'm not saying that ecclesiastical authority is bad or wrong, or that political authority is bad or wrong, but that if you want to have authority in the church, it has to have it has its source in Jesus Christ. It has its source in spiritual authority. And we're going to be looking at how we can be men who have spiritual authority, who are able to exercise the role that we're called to so that we can influence people. And so we're going to turn to some scriptures and try to see. First of all, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're talking about spiritual authority and how we can have spiritual authority. And so we're going to begin by going to the source. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, begin to read at verse 15. I want you to just allow these verses to sink into your heart. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love for all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom. Okay, this is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian brethren, a beautiful prayer. And it's my prayer for you, for all of us, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Do you want that? Yes. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesian brethren, that they would know. It's like he's struggling to find big enough of words to express the power. He says, not just greatness, but the exceeding greatness of his power. That's what we need to have and to experience. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality. We were talking about the possibility of demonic influence in this technology. That would be powerful, wouldn't it? But there is something more powerful.
Amen.
And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does, I'm not at all undermining anything that Brother Harry said. Everything that he said needed to be said. And we need to be paying attention to that message. I'm simply saying there is a solution. And the solution is not found in me or in you. The solution is found. The power comes from knowing Jesus Christ and having Jesus Christ in our lives and our lives being governed by Him. And we need to be leading our people to that kind of faith that is going to keep them, that is going to give them a defense, that's going to make them hate sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion is named, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and hath gave him to be the head over all things, which is the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul is saying, the Apostle Paul is saying, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That means that he has all power. He has all dominion. He is far more concerned about your church than you will ever be. He shed his blood. He provided salvation for your people. And he cares a whole lot more about your people than what you will ever be able to care for your people. And we need to understand that he is the head. He is the one who has all power. And he is the one that is above all principality and power. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Again, a very similar passage of Scripture. I think we will begin reading here in verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? Who delivered us from the power of darkness? Jesus Christ, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Jesus Christ may have the preeminence. That's why we put him up here at the top. That he may have the preeminence. That means the highest place. For it pleased the Father that in him, in the person of Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. How does that happen? I can't make it happen. And you can't make it happen. It's Jesus Christ in us that makes it possible for us to live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation and yet come before God unblameable and unreprovable. And that promise is not only for you as pastors, that's true for everyone in your congregation, including your children and grandchildren. That's the message and the power of the gospel, and that needs to become a reality. That's the gospel that we preach. There is a parable, or no, not a parable, it was an actual account that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 8, where a centurion came to Jesus, and he said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my... Okay, he came... He came because his servant was sick. And he came for healing for his servant. And he came to Jesus and he said to Jesus, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. But speak only the word. And my servant shall be healed. And Jesus, for I am a man under authority, I have soldiers under me. I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to that man, come, and he comes. To this man, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he turned to the disciples that follow him. And he said, did you just hear what this Roman centurion said? I haven't seen this kind of faith anywhere in Israel. This man understood authority. He understood how authority works. He understood that Jesus had power. He understood that Jesus had the power to speak the word and his servant would be healed. And Jesus said about this Roman centurion, he was not a Jew who was schooled in the law. This was a Roman centurion who was a military man who understood how authority works because of his experience in the military. And he came to Jesus and he said, you're a man with authority. Speak the word and my servant will be healed. And I don't know, we need to have that kind of faith. We need to believe that the power that was available to that centurion to heal his servant is available to you and I in our situations today. And we need to be exercising that kind of power. And that's the burden of my message today. I'm not here to put down political authority. I'm not here to put down ecclesiastical authority. I'm here to raise up spiritual authority and to say that if we want to be effective as pastors, if you don't have this, you're on your own. Oh, and here you may have some people on your side. And here you may have a title to work with. But if you don't have this, you're going to have to figure out how to do it. We need this. We need spiritual authority. We need spiritual power if we're going to be effective in the day and age in which we live. Okay. I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 20. If you're at 16, just flip back to Matthew chapter 20. This passage of Scripture piqued my interest for quite a while. I read it and I asked myself, what is Jesus saying here? And let me just read it. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Well, you can read the context there if you want. This is the disciples. They were, the mother of Zebedee's children, bless her heart. She came to Jesus and she said, would it be possible that my sons, James and John, Peter and John, would it be possible if they could sit one on your left hand and one on your mother's heart, bless her heart, in your kingdom? And what happened? Well, it says the disciples were moved with indignation against those apostles because of this. Okay, so it was this ongoing conflict. Who was going to be the greatest? And it surfaced again and again and again amongst the disciples. And every time that it surfaced, it turned into an argument. Does that sound familiar? When we grasp for power, it always creates conflict. That's just a principle. And so Jesus gave this answer in verse 25. But Jesus called them unto him, brethren, gather round. And he said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. And then he said, but it shall not be so among you. Now, that's pretty plain language in my mind. And considering the fact that we are Anabaptist people who believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture and we believe that the commandments of Christ are to be applied to our day, it seems to me that this should become an ordinance among us. Jesus said, look out the way the federal government operates. Look how kings and, you know, whatever earthly government you want to choose. Take a look at it. Examine how they operate, how they lord over one another, and how they seek to become great. He said, don't do that. Don't do that. But in my kingdom, if you want to be great, start Start meeting the needs of the people around you. Start listening to the hearts of your people. And start trying to find ways that you can minister to them. He said, that's the path to greatness. Now, what stood out to me about this verse was the word, we have the word authority there, dominion and authority. The prince of the Gentiles exercised dominion, and they did a great exercise of authority upon them. And what caught my attention about this was the fact that, in this case, Jesus said, dominion and authority, don't do it. But then there are other places where authority is spoken of in a positive light. For instance, Matthew chapter 6, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says that he spoke to them as a man that had authority and not as the scribes. And there are many other places in the New Testament where the word authority is put in a positive light. And this piqued my interest. I said to myself, there's something going on here. Why in this verse does Jesus say, don't exercise authority? And there are other places in the New Testament where authority is placed in a positive light. And so I did a little bit of research. And what I discovered is that in this verse, the word authority, the Greek word behind that is kategoria. And kategoria is found only four places in the New Testament. And it's here and another place in the Gospels where the same account is given. And then you have it in 1 Peter chapter 5 where Peter said, neither as kategoria over God's heritage, but as examples to the flock. And there's another place where it's found in the New Testament, which gives a lot of light onto the meaning of the word. And that is in Acts chapter 19, where the seven sons of Sceva went into, was it a temple? And Paul had been casting out demons, and so they came to this man who was possessed with an unclean spirit, and they said to him, I adjure you, in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches, that you come out of him. And it says that the man in whom the unclean spirit was, he kategoria. He leaped on him and drove them out of the temple. So you get a little bit of an idea what the word means. It means to overpower with force. That's the word for kategoria. Okay? You get the message. Jesus said, that's not the tactic that I want you to use in the body of Christ. But there's another word, and I said the word authority is found elsewhere in Scripture. And if you look that up, and I'll share with you many examples of that word, it's actually a beautiful word. The word is exousia, and it's found throughout the New Testament, many, many places. The word is exousia. And significant places that it's mentioned is there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, this man preaches different. He sounds like he knows what he's talking about, is basically what they were saying there. Exousia, let me give you some examples of exousia. In Luke chapter 4, verse 36, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what word is this? For with exousia and power he commandeth unclean spirits, and they come out. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8, for though I would boast somewhat more of our exousia, which the Lord hath given to us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. The big difference between the two is that the one is arbitrary authority. Because I have a position in the church, therefore you should listen to me. That's exousia. Because of who I am as a person. That's kategoria. Exousia is because I am here to represent Jesus Christ to you. Because I am attempting to make Christ known to you. Paul said, follow me, not because I am the chiefest of the apostles, but he said, follow me because I'm following Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. And if you want to have power in your preaching, which we're going to talk about tomorrow evening, if you want to have power in your administration, and that, when I say power, I mean the ability to turn the hearts of people toward Jesus, then you need to be following Jesus yourself. And you need to be, as Brother Jeremy said, a channel. And you know what? A channel doesn't get a whole lot of glory. An aqueduct stands there for centuries, doing nothing except being there. But that aqueduct provides life-giving water to the multitudes. And you and I are called to be an aqueduct, a channel of God's grace and God's love and God's word to the multitudes. And you need to be willing to be a nobody, to receive no glory for yourself, only that Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified. And what you get glory out of is seeing others drinking from that life-giving water, to see others' life being imparted to others, and to see others growing in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord. Have you ever had this experience? I'm sure you all have. You're sitting in church sometime and another brother is preaching. And he goes something like this. Yes, as Brother John preached last Sunday. And then he go and quote something that you said. Did that ever happen to you? How's it feel? Praise the Lord. Apparently I was invisible. That's wonderful. Apparently I was invisible. Brother John got the glory for something that I preached. That's fine. We're not here to get glory. And when that happens, you could just praise the Lord. Apparently God has hidden me behind the cross so that Jesus can be exalted and glorified. Okay, a little bit more about exousia before we go on to illustrate these principles. What I want you to notice is, I'm trying to reinforce this thought of exousia with Scripture, because what you find when you find the word exousia, it's usually associated with which is given, or the word gave is somehow associated with it. Let me just give you a few verses. The multitudes marveled, saw it. Matthew 8:9-8. They marveled and glorified God, which had given such exousia unto men. Matthew 10:1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them exousia. Matthew 21. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and elders came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what exousia doest thou these things? And who gave thee this exousia? It's something which is imparted. It's not something that is native. It is something that is imparted. Passage of Scripture, Matthew 28:18. You all have it memorized. And Jesus came and said unto them, all exousia is given unto me in heaven and earth. I love this. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Jesus said, I have all power. Therefore, you go, preach, teach, and make disciples. I have the power. I have the resources. Here's my credit card. Excuse me. Here's my credit card. Take it and go and do what needs to be done. There is no lack of resources. There is no lack of power. I have all power. Go get the work done. Go and do it. There is endless resources available to you. And we need to have that vision. I know we face hard things. And I know we face decisions that are hard to make at times. But go in the faith that Jesus Christ is in the business of building His church. And He's using simple people like you and I to get the job done. And He is the source. It's not all dependent on you and I. He is the source. Now, there's things we need to do to avail ourselves of that power. And we're going to be talking about more of that. Okay, we're going to turn back to the Old Testament. If you want to turn to 1 Samuel, chapter 15. I want to illustrate some of these principles through the life of, you guess it, Saul and David. Because what we see happening here with Saul and David illustrates these principles, and particularly this, very, very well. You know the story how Saul was chosen to be king. Well, first of all, God did not want the nation of Israel to have a king. That was not His plan for them. And He tried hard through Samuel to convince the nation of Israel that they don't need a king. He said, I am your king. He had brought them, reminded them of all of the things that he had done for them in the wilderness of bringing them out of Egypt. But no, they said, we want a king because we want to be like the nations out there. Warning sign right there. And so God gave them a king, and that king was Saul. And I'm not going to go through the history of Saul. He had some victories early on. But then there came this test with Amalek, where the prophet Samuel, and that's what we're at here in chapter 15, Samuel 14, I guess, is where the prophet Samuel gives Saul his orders to go and to smite Amalek. And he's supposed to he was supposed to destroy Amalek, and he was not supposed to leave anyone living, not man, woman, child, oxen, cattle, sheep, goats, dogs, cats. He was supposed to destroy, utterly destroy Amalek. It's interesting that Amalek was like a perpetual enemy of the nation of Israel. If you remember, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, their first battle was with Amalek. That was the time that Moses held up his hands or his rod, and as long as his hands were up, Israel prevailed. And when his hands got heavy and started to sag, Amalek prevailed. So Aaron and Hur held up his hands, and as long as he held up his hands, Israel prevailed. That was their first battle with Amalek. And now here that they are settled in the land of Canaan and they have a king, God gives Saul this orders to utterly destroy Amalek. And so Saul takes his army and he goes after the Amalekites, and he did slaughter a lot of Amalekites. But what we want to notice is what happened in the life of Saul. Saul was king. He had power, didn't he? He had authority. He was the king. He had an army. So he was in a position to lead. He was in a position to lead Israel to victory. And Saul went after the Amalekites. And he, chapter 15, verse 3, Samuel says, go smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant, suckling, ox, sheep, camel, and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, numbered them, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 footmen of Judea. So Saul had a political authority. He had an army. He had the people to get the job done. He had the position to do it. And he went. But what we find is that when Saul came back from the slaughter of the Amalekites, let's see, let's drop down to verse 13. Samuel came to meet Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Samuel said to Saul, stay on, and I will tell thee what the Lord will say. And then the Lord comes back with a message for Saul. And he says, when you were little in your own eyes, you were made the house of the heads of Israel. And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord said, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. I'm skip reading. Wherefore, when thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst, or he's asking a question. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but you flew upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and oxen, and chief of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, hath the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. A solemn warning to all of us who have positions of responsibility. And the first point that I want to make here is, if you want to be a man with spiritual authority, if you want to be a man who has power with God, the lesson we can learn from Saul's life is that we need to be a man of obedience, a man who does what God asks us to do. If we're not walking in obedience to God, we're going to lose power. And that's exactly what happened in the life of Saul. Now notice one other thing that happened here. Saul went after the Amalekites. And he was, I don't know at what point, Saul determined to not get the job done. But he said, the people persuaded me to save the best of the oxen and the cattle. And that's the problem. If you are exercising political authority, then you have to satisfy the voice of the people. And that's the scourge of being a politician. When you're a politician, you have to do what the people want. And that's why I'm saying this alone is not the model for church government, for church leadership. If you're going to allow the people to make the decision, the church is not a democracy. The church is a benevolent monarchy with Jesus Christ at the head. And we are simply delegates. We are simply ambassadors. We are simply to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more faithfully we represent Jesus Christ to our people, the more power we are going to have with God and with men. And that's our calling. So Saul was bound by the people. I remember a story of George H.W. Bush, the first George Bush that was president. One day, he decided that he is going to exercise political authority. And he made this statement. He said, "I am the President of the United States, and I will eat no more broccoli." Did George Bush have the ability to carry that out? No. The National Broccoli Growers Association sent him a notice that you are being a very, very poor example to the children of America by making that statement. That's the problem. When you're exercising political authority, you are actually, you don't have just one head. You've got however many people are under you. So you are subject to the whims and wishes of the people under you if you are going to govern with political authority. And that's the scourge of political authority. Now, we all want to have a following, don't we? We want to have the support of our people. And that's why I put this up here. If you are exercising spiritual authority, then you are fulfilling your God-given role, and God's children are going to be willing and are going to want to follow you. Now, that may be an oversimplification of it, but that's the ideal. So, if we want to have power with God, we need to have a heart of obedience. Let's go on in the life of Saul. In chapter 15, verse 24, okay, so Saul and Samuel had their interaction there, and Samuel told Saul that the Lord has rejected, verse 28, and Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom from Israel this day, and hath given unto thy neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Then he said, "I have sinned," verse 30, "yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord my God." So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And then Samuel said, "Bring Agag," and he destroyed Agag. And in Okay, well, what we have here is that Saul said, I feared the people, and obeyed their voice. If you want to have power with God, you need to have an unwavering faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot allow other people's opinions or the whims and wishes of others or the influences, anything deter you from an implicit trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because sometimes we lose popularity. I mean, sometimes it only takes one sermon and half the congregation may be having fried pastor for lunch that Sunday. I mean, you can't be a pastor and be concerned only about your reputation. Yes, we want to be able to influence other people, but our reputation, Jesus, when he in his kenosis, he laid aside his reputation, his good name. And that's one of the things, a hard lesson that the Lord taught me, that it is not possible to always be defending my reputation and Jesus Christ's reputation at the same time. And we need to make the decision today that I am here to defend the reputation of Jesus Christ, even if it costs me my own reputation. If you want to have power with God, then you need to be, I'm here to represent Jesus Christ and what he taught and the life that he lived. And if that costs me my reputation, and you know as well as I, many, many, many of our forefathers sealed that with their blood. Because they were committed to following Jesus if it cost them their life. And they forsook family, children, in the pursuit of following after Jesus Christ. And that is why they had power with God. I mean, read your Anabaptist history. The faith, the true evangelical faith, swept through Europe in the early days of the Anabaptist people. And it's because they put Jesus Christ at the head. They were following Jesus at all costs, and they were not going to allow anything to deter them from their commitment to following the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a world full of distractions today. It's not just electronic toys. There is all kinds of things to distract us from following Jesus. And we need to purpose. If you want to be a man with spiritual authority, who is able to fill your role as pastor, overseer, whatever it is, and influence people, then you need to purpose to have an implicit trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where I'm at on time. A beautiful example, this is probably a starker yet example of this, is between David and Saul, is when in Genesis 17, or I'm sorry, 1 Samuel 17, where Goliath appears on the scene. Okay, we have a man who has an army, and he has a scepter. And we have a shepherd boy who has a stone pouch and a sling. And the shepherd boy appears on the scene. And he observes what's going on. Okay, he's fresh out of the fields. And he comes upon this army. And overhears the army of the Philistines. And overhears the army of Israel. One man comes out of the Philistine army defying the God of Israel. And overhears King Saul with all his regal adornment, apparel, and the armies of Israel with their spears and their shields and their mail coats, trembling with fear. He had an army, he had a scepter, but no authority, no power with God. And here comes this little, the Bible calls him a stripling, means he was a skinny little boy with a shepherd's pouch and a sling. And he looks at this picture. And he says, what are you guys doing? How can you allow this uncircumcised Philistine dog to stand there defying the armies of Israel? This can't be. Let's take him down. Take him out. Don't stand there trembling. With all of their army, their regal power, all they could see was that guy 9 feet tall. That's as far as they could see. They were looking at the giant Goliath. David saw beyond Goliath. And he saw the God who is much greater and much more powerful than that giant was. We need to have an implicit trust in God. You need to believe. I know that you pastors face many giants. many impossible situations. We all do. We all do. Situations like, oh no, how do we find our way through this? You can lose sleep over it. You can agonize over it all night long and lose sleep. You can get down on your knees and say, God, here's a situation that's bigger than I am. I really don't know what to do. But I'm going to move forward, and you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to enter into this situation. You're going to have to move. You're going to have to move this heart of stone. You're going to have to work, do a work in this situation and move this heart of stone. And I know that that is difficult. I know that, you know, we try to figure out how can we remedy the situation. And yes, we do have a part to play. I'm not suggesting that we sit back in our easy chair and do nothing. But we need to understand that there is a God who wants to show himself strong in your midst. And you know, the glory of this is that when you begin to see God working, when you see hearts breaking, when you see situations being resolved through the power of the Holy Spirit, it gets exciting. When you have people popping up in your worship service and sharing a testimony, let me tell you what God did in my life. Let me tell you how God moved in my life this week. I want to tell you that that impacts, that builds faith in everyone present. And you want to have that happening in your midst. An implicit faith in God. The next point I would like to draw from the life of Saul and David is that we need to have a reverential fear of God. And this goes back to chapter 13. And this may have been the beginning of Saul's downfall. But in chapter 13, Samuel had given Saul orders. Well, the Philistines were coming against Israel, and Samuel had given Saul specific orders that he was supposed to go to a certain place, and he said, "I will come in 7 days and offer the sacrifice there." And so the morning, you know, Saul was there with his army, and the Philistines were gathering around, getting closer by the hour. And Samuel was nowhere around, and it's the morning of the seventh day. And so Saul was like, this is the seventh day. Samuel's not here. Bring the bullock. Let's get on with it. So they brought the bullock, and he slaughtered the bullock, and he was there in the process of offering the bullock upon the altar. And in comes Samuel. And Saul is in the middle of offering the bullock upon the altar. Again, an act of blatant disobedience. But beyond that, it was an act of irreverence for the things of God. That responsibility belonged to the priest. That responsibility was not the king's responsibility to offer the sacrifice. That was the priest's responsibility or the prophet's responsibility. And so there was an irreverence for the things of God. And if you want to have power with God, then you need to have a reverence. In other words, you need to understand who your head is. You need to understand who the head of the church is. And you need to have a respect for the fact that I am not the head of the church. I am representing the head of the church. He is the one. He is the source of power. He is the one who gives the commands. I am merely here as a servant or a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ to my people. And you need to have a reverence for the things of God. David, on the other hand, amazes me at the way he reverenced the things of God. Later on, now, when David is, remember how David was anointed king. He now is the king. He has the anointing oil on his head. He is the king of Israel, and he knows it. But Saul is chasing him all around. He has a small band of men, maybe 400 men, those that were in debt and those who were outlaws that ran and joined up with him. So he has this band of outlaws following him around. He is anointed king of Israel. And Saul is chasing him around in the hills and valleys of Judea. And twice he had opportunity. Once he and his men were backed into a cave, and Saul comes into the cave, it says, to relieve himself. And his men were like, "Shall I stick a sword through him?" David's like, "Don't you touch God's anointed." David had a reverence for the things of God. He reverenced what God reverenced. And he respected that. And, you know, it would have appeared, I'm sure there were probably days when David was running from King Saul that he wondered how. As a matter of fact, we know it was that way. Go to the book of Psalms. And many of the Psalms were David's complaint when he was running from Saul. I mean, that was not an easy life. But David reverenced the things of God. He said, "Don't you dare touch the Lord's anointed." And later on, whenever Saul's camped down in the valley, he went down there and he took Saul's water jug and his spear. It was when he was in the tent, I guess, that he cut Saul's garment. And it says his heart smote him because he had done that. That was the kind of reverence that David had for holy things. David said, "The Lord's anointing is on this man. Don't touch him." And then whenever Saul died, the man came running into David and said, and gave him the report about the battle and how Jonathan has fallen. And he gave the detailed account of how Saul died. And he said that he had himself slain Saul. And Saul had that man, or David had that man slain, because he had said the reverence that he showed for the things that God that are meaningful to God. Things he had a holy reverence for the things of God. And if we want to have power with God, we need to reverence what God says is holy. Okay, a commitment to truthfulness. It's interesting, the story of Samuel and the Amalekites. Saul came back there and he declared that he had smitten all of the Amalekites except Agag. He said, "Here's the king. I've slain all of the rest of them except the king here, and we saved some of the cattle." Well, I find it very interesting that years later, when David was living at Ziklag and he had gone out with Abimelech, and they sent him back home, and he comes back home and his Ziklag was burned with fire. Remember when he got back? And so he found this servant that the Amalekites had left behind, and he said, "You know, who are you?" And he said, "I'm a servant of the Amalekites." "Oh, I thought Saul had slain the Amalekites." So Saul actually was not being truthful when he said, "I've slain all the Amalekites." If you want to have power with God, you need to be a man of your word, a man who is not afraid to speak truth, even if it puts you in a bad light. And you might say, "Well, why are you saying that to a room full of Anabaptist pastors? We all know that." Well, I also know that when you are in a position of responsibility, there are many, many opportunities for you to twist it a little bit if it suits your cause, or if it saves your reputation a little bit. We wouldn't tell an outright lie, but we might twist it a little bit. Give it a little bit of a slant that's not 100% accurate. Why do we do that? We're trying to save our own skin. And I want to tell you that if you want to have power with God, and you are never going to lose by telling the truth, if you want to have power with God, be a man of your word. Speak the truth. Be open. You know, one of the common complaints with towards pastors is, "I can't talk to him. I can't get close to him." That is so sad. You should be a man that is wide open, approachable, willing to sit down and discuss situation. Now, I understand there are sometimes sensitive information that cannot be given out, and you know your people, and you know that sometimes there are. Well, then say it. Say, "You know, I am dealing with that situation, and we are making progress, but at this point, we cannot make that public. Openness, truthfulness, openness with your people. You will soar in the eyes of your people if they know that you are a man who is trustworthy, sterling character, a man who can be... As a matter of fact, they're going to open up with you. If they know that you are a safe place, they're going to open up with you. If they know that you are going to deal truthfully and honestly with situations. Saul, it appears that he was trying to set things to make him look better than what he did, because he obviously had not slain all of the Amalekites, or David would not have had to deal with them many years later. A willingness to embrace brokenness. Saul said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now in the elder, before the elders of my people, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord." Saul was caught red-handed. It was obvious that he had done wrong. And yet he said to Samuel, "Come along back. Please come along back and make me look good." Was that genuine, true repentance? No, that was not genuine repentance. A willingness to embrace brokenness. And I know brokenness is easy to talk about, easy to preach about, but it is painful to practice at times, because pride and self is so strong in all of us. And I know how difficult. I am a proud man. I mean, that is my greatest, my greatest struggle is myself, and that's why I was here last night, because myself gets me in trouble again and again. Brokenness. Just a willingness to say, "I'm sorry. I was wrong. I should not have done that." But we're supposed to be the perfect example, the sterling character. I didn't just say we're supposed to have sterling character, which means that we shouldn't admit to any having made it. No, that's not sterling character. Sterling character is to be like Jesus Christ, to be humble, to be willing to be broken, to be willing to admit when we are wrong. He took our sins upon himself. He bore the shame of our sins, Certainly we can bear the shame of our own sins. David said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise." Another attribute of David is that David led by love. There was a time when David was weary from his battles, and he said, "Oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." It wasn't a command. It was just he was just saying what he felt. He said, "Oh, I wish I could have a drink from the water of the well that I drank from as a boy back in Bethlehem. Some of that would feel so good right now." Was it two or three soldiers took him to task? Two, I believe. Two soldiers snuck off. And they went back. It says they broke through the Philistine encampment, and they drew water from the well in Bethlehem, and they brought it to David. Why did they do that? They didn't have to do that. That was not a marching order from David. He was just expressing the desires of his heart. And yet these two men cared enough about David. They loved him enough. It says they risked their life to go back to Bethlehem to get him a drink of water, and they brought him this offering of water from the well. Here's water from the well in Bethlehem. And David was such an honorable man. He said, "I cannot drink this water." And he poured it out. Not a stitch of selfishness in David. I mean, 2 hours before, he was so longing for water from the well in Bethlehem. And they come to him and say, "Here's water from the well." And he poured it out as an offering. As an offering unto the Lord. You see, David was a man who everything that he did was about honoring God. It wasn't about satisfying me. He didn't say, "I want a quadrant of you soldiers to go back to Bethlehem and get me a drink." And he didn't order them off. They did it. They were driven. They were motivated by love. The love of Christ constrains us. That's the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is that it motivates people to do what is right, to do what is honorable. And I hope you're not getting the impression that I am trying to undermine ecclesiastical authority. I'm not at all trying to undermine. I'm trying to reinforce it so that you can exercise Jesus Christ appointed apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These are appointed by Jesus Christ. But if you're going to try to carry out your appointment in your own strength, I know how difficult that will be. And I can guarantee you failure. Because it's not about me. It's not about doing it in my own strength. It is about exercising spiritual authority. It is about Christ in me. Christ living and working within me to move the hearts of the people. If we're relying on this kind of authority, it's going to be very fickle. Because, and by the way, I want to bless all, I am so blessed with all of the younger ministers that are here. God bless you for coming. And I just want to bless your ministry and your work. It is such a reward to see young men who care about the church and are willing to commit to taking up the task of moving the church forward. So God bless you for being here. I appreciate your interest. And when I say young men, I'm talking about those of you that don't have any gray hairs yet. I'm also blessed by all of the older men that are here. And, you know, I'm reaching the point, I'm reaching the stage of life where I realize that I need to be able to lean on and pass responsibility on to younger ministers. And those of us who are older, if you are 50 plus, you need to be thinking about who's going to take my place. Who's going to take my place when I'm gone? And I hope that you are discipling younger men, training younger men by word and by example, and giving them responsibility so that they can exercise themselves in the work of the church. Don't try to grasp power. My point was, eventually this is going to wane. There's going to be a brighter star that's going to rise. And if you're relying on this, I'm sorry, but your days are numbered. Eventually there will be a brighter star that will rise, and the hearts of the people will probably be turned away. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to lose your sphere of influence or anything like that. But I'm simply saying, if you are relying solely on this, you have a bleak future. If you're relying solely on this, you're going to be frustrated because you're going to wonder why. Why, when I speak, don't people jump and act? Why can't I turn the hearts? Because it becomes very, very evident when a man is leading, if he is trying to do it in his own strength and for his own glory, or if he's merely there to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage us to remember who we are. It's not us. It's about Jesus Christ. God is looking for a man after his own heart. A man in whom he can infuse the power of the Holy Spirit. A man who will represent him here on the earth. And remember when David was chosen to be king, how that Samuel called Jesse's boys before him. They came before him one by one. And God said, no, it's not that one. Samuel thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. No, it's not that one. No, it's not that one. No, it's not that one. And then here comes the little shepherd boy in from the back 40. And God said to Samuel, that's him. Arise and anoint him. And then he said, God, a man looks after on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. God is looking. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may show himself strong, release his power into the hearts and lives of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. And that needs to be our longing and our desire. Reject the worldly lie that says that life lies always up ahead. Let power go before control becomes a crust around your soul. Closing challenge is this. Jesus said, okay, we're Anabaptist people. We believe in following the teachings of Jesus, don't we? Jesus said, if any man will save his life, he must lose it. And I don't know that I'm doing an injustice to the Scripture to say this or not, but I leave this challenge with you. It speaks to me simply because I've experienced the angst, the futility of trying to make things happen in my own strength. So I wonder if it would be not an injustice of Scripture to say, whoever wants to save his church needs to lose it. Let go of my agenda and my visions and dreams. I don't know how much I should share. I had an experience back, I think it was in February of 2011, where I was just under so much pressure. I felt like things were crashing in from all sides. It wasn't just one situation. It wasn't just church work. It was a combination of things. We're just crashing in from all sides. And one night I was sitting in the chair. I was in the recliner. And I was just wrestling with God. It's like, God, I can't handle this any longer. I want free from this. And the Lord began to work in my life. And the Lord began to speak to me. And He said, you want peace. He said, would you be willing to put your... One of the first things He touched was vision. Would you be willing to lay your vision on the altar? And I was like, oh Lord, my vision. But You gave that to me. You gave me that vision. But He was like, you want peace. Would you be willing to lay it on the altar? So I finally said, surrendered. I said, yes, Lord, I want peace. I give to You my vision for the church. My vision. I give it to You. I give it to You. I lay it on the altar. I lay it on the altar. Your will be done. It's Your church. You take care of it. Do you think God can take care of His own? He can take far better care of it than you or I can. He led me through a series of other things. My reputation. Would you be willing to lay your reputation on the altar? And I realized that my reputation was very, very important to me. But He spoke to me and He said, would you be willing to lay that on the altar? Just surrender it. Release it into my care. And as I already said, we can't defend our own reputation and the reputation of Jesus Christ. So finally I said, Lord, I trust You to take care of my reputation. I put it on the altar. I surrender it to You, whatever You want. Whatever You will do with it, it's Your name that I will defend. My reputation is on the altar. And He led me through a series of things like that. My dreams for the future. At one point, my ministry. Would you be willing to release your ministry and put it on the altar? And I laid it on the altar. And that process of just one thing at a time, releasing it, letting it go, releasing it, brought a flood of peace to my soul. It's like, I don't need to defend myself. And I don't need to fight these battles. The battle is the Lord's. I'm the Lord's servant. I'm here to do whatever He wants. If He wants to blacken my reputation, if He wants to use me this way, fine. If He wants to use me that way, fine. And then we can experience... And that's what Brother Paul was talking about last night. But so often we go back there and we start, pick things off the altar and start to embrace them again. God is looking for men who are fully surrendered, given up to God. He wants to show Himself strong in your life. You never lose. When you surrender to God, you will always gain more than you can ever give up. So I encourage you tonight to be a man of God. Make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. You want Him to be the head of your church. And if you want to experience God's power in your life, if you want to experience God's power among your people, then put Jesus Christ on the throne and make Him the Lord of your life. Let's bow our heads forward in prayer. Almighty God, we bow our hearts before You. We worship You. You alone are King in all the earth. King of kings and Lord of lords. We worship You as such. And dear Father, we repent of the many times when we have put ourselves on the throne in Your place. Many times when we have subverted the power of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our churches. We repent, O God. And we pray that You will have mercy on us and on our families and on our congregations. Give us hearts of brokenness, We want to walk before you with a perfect heart, perfect and an upright heart. A heart like David had, a heart after your own heart. We want to be able to move the hearts of our people towards godliness and holiness of life, away from the snare of the world and into the arms of a loving Jesus, loving God. And I pray, O Father, that you will show yourself strong in our churches. We're here today because we're looking for answers. We're looking for your power to be released in our churches once again. And we're looking for how we can have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us and motivating our every decisions and our actions. And so we just trust you, dear Father, that you will show yourself strong among us once again. Move in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we will allow time. If anyone would like to come forward for a dedication prayer or repentance, if you get us a hymn, Jeremy.